This morning we come to the last in our series of studies in 1 Peter, a series of studies that we began way back in January, and now we come right to the very end. We're going to be reading and focusing on Peter's last three verses this morning, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 12, 13, and 14. Again, in order to have a little bit of context and to have our minds oriented to the portion we're going to be considering. Now, we're going to read the first two verses of 1 Peter and the last three verses of 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2, 1 Peter 5, 12 through 14. So will you give attention to the word of our God? Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. In chapter 5, verse 12, by Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. And so the word of our God. Let's pray together for the work of the Holy Spirit giving us understanding. Let's pray. Will you pray with all your power while we try to preach the word? All is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One comes down. And so, our Heavenly Father, we look away from a mere man this morning to the Holy Spirit, desiring, indeed, praying that he might move among us, that he might address our hearts, that he would show us Jesus, your beloved Son. We ask this in the Savior's name. Amen. I've been preaching with you through 1 Peter now these good number of months, and I have enjoyed it. I'm not going to ask you if you've enjoyed it. I've enjoyed it. I've had a great time. I have loved the things that Peter had to say. My heart soared as Peter reflected with us on those great accomplishments of the Lord Jesus, the one who has secured for us the glorious inheritance to which we, who are the people of God, look with confident expectation. Peter has caused me to think again about the nitty-gritty of living the Christian life in a fallen world, where many times there's not much sympathy, there's not much support. Instead, there are difficulties, challenges, unexpected setbacks, all kinds of hurts and griefs and sorrows. And Peter has reassured me that I'm not alone in living in that world. There are other Christians who experience the same kinds of difficulties. Not only that, Peter has shown me how the Lord Jesus is well equipped not only to be an example to me of how to bear up under suffering, but Jesus himself is the one who gives grace and strength to help Christians who are struggling in those kinds of adverse situations. I've liked that. I've also been kind of challenged that Peter has included in his little letter some passages that really had me ransacking my shelves to try and get some help to understand what the Scripture meant as we tried to understand and preach some of those rather enigmatic statements that Peter had to make to us. And yet, one of the things that came powerfully home to me through exploring all those different dimensions and aspects of what Peter has written is this. Peter reminds us that we live the Christian life not in isolation, but in community with the people of God. Did you notice that? As we celebrate what Jesus has done on the cross and by his resurrection, we celebrate those things not alone, but with God's people. We are a community of people celebrating the great works of the Lord Jesus. As we find ourselves in those situations that Peter has described, the difficult situations of adversity and challenge and hurt and hardship, Peter has reminded us that we're not alone in that. Our brothers and sisters also experience those kinds of things. They are there for us with their love, by their experience, and through their praying. They are there with us. And indeed, as we come up against portions of God's Word that, as Peter says of Paul, of Paul's writings, or some of Paul's writings at least, portions of God's Word that are difficult to understand, we're not left alone to go off to explore God's Word by ourselves. We have the benefit of other believers who are able to, if not explain it to us, at least say, that's not what this particular passage means. And sometimes that's what we need to hear about some of those difficult passages. It doesn't mean this. We may not be clear what it does mean, but we can be sure that there are certain things it does not mean. We are Christians in community with other believers. And as we come to the last three verses of Peter's letter, we're reminded that it is a letter. It is a letter written by an individual addressed to other people, to groups of people, congregations of people to be found in Pontus, Asia, Bithynia, and the other locales that Peter identifies. And we might say, perhaps we're down to earth with a bump when we come to 1 Peter 5, verse 12. It is, after all, only a letter. It's not only a letter. It is full of rich instruction for the people of God. And as Peter brings these final words of greeting, Peter reminds us again that we have the precious privilege of being united with others in our calling in Jesus Christ. And I want us, as we look at these last three verses this morning, to hear what Peter has to say to us about having a good posture. Peter tells us that we need to be careful about how we stand. And if we're to take that idea in verse 12 and work it out through the verses that we have before us, we might hear Peter giving advice to Christians about standing firm, something we'll see in verse 14, standing up. Something we'll see in verse 12, standing up, which is something we'll see in verse 13, and then in verse 14, Peter has something to say to us about standing together. So think of your posture this morning. The first question is, are you standing firm? Are you standing firm? Peter is concerned that his readers, people who live in circumstances in which perhaps they find little security and little assurance that all will be well in terms of worldly things, Peter reminds those Christians that nevertheless they are in a position to be able to stand firm. Brothers and sisters, that is a precious reality that our world desperately needs in these days, and which you, as the people of God, have as your portion in Jesus Christ. In Psalm 11, verse 3, the psalmist asks the question, if the foundations are destroyed, what will the righteous do? And of course, we live in days in which, in worldly terms, the foundations are being destroyed. Is that not right? It's not just a question of the paint flaking a little bit. It's not just a question of there being cracks in the wall. It's not just a question of a tile being dislodged from the roof. We live in days in which foundations that were confidently hewn to, confidently rested upon, are being destroyed. People all around us are looking to those who might seem to be in charge or who would present themselves as being equipped to take the reins and have a deepening sense of foreboding and misgiving. The foundations are being destroyed. We see the news. We read the newspapers. We go on the internet. We are reminded time after time that foundations are being destroyed. But, says Peter, the foundations upon which the righteous rest are not destroyed,
will not be destroyed and can never be destroyed because, as Peter tells us way back in chapter 2, verse 6, God himself has laid in Zion a cornerstone, chosen and precious, Jesus Christ. We heard the psalmist speak of God raising him up from the miry pit and setting his feet on a rock. God is a God who is at work, pulling people out of what seems to be a miry pit, pulling people out of the quicksand, pulling people from situations where they cannot feel the bottom, where they cannot find a footing, and pointing them to Jesus Christ and establishing them in Jesus Christ. And so Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Peter writes to those Christians. He says, I've written to you briefly, only a short letter. It's longer than many letters that I've written. But Peter says, just a short letter. A short letter declaring and exhorting, this is the true grace of God. What he's described in his letter, this cornerstone that God has established in Zion, this glorious resurrection following on the heels of Jesus' humiliating, degrading death, these glorious things are established as a foundation upon which Christians take their stand. And Peter says, I have written to you briefly, declaring and exhorting, exhorting and declaring, this is the true grace of God. Stand firm, stand fast in it. Are you standing fast in the grace of God? Are you standing fast in Jesus Christ? Is your foundation found in the Savior? Or are you clinging to other foundations that are being destroyed, dismantled, and utterly demonstrated to be inadequate and insufficient for the deep needs of your soul? And so Peter declares and exhorts these things, this gospel message. He declares it. It's as if he's pointing again to Jesus. Don't we need to be pointed time after time to the Lord Jesus? We see so much to cause our hearts to be dismayed. We see so much that causes our hopes to sink. We need to remember the Lord Jesus. And so it's music to our ears when Peter comes to us and says, I'm declaring to you, this is the true grace of God. Stand firm, stand fast in it. And Peter's pointing it out to us later on in his second letter, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Peter is going to say to his readers, it is good for me to remind you of these things again. We can never hear them too many times. Don't we sometimes use that hymn, sing them over again to me, wonderful words of life. We who are the people of God, deluged and bombarded by bad news, need to hear Peter's words as he directs us again, as he points us again to the Lord Jesus, as he declares again, this is the true grace of God. Nothing fake about this. This is God's true grace. And he points it out to us. We remember his brother, the Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, how in verses 1 and 2, Peter says, now I want to remind you again, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you have received, on which you have taken your stand, by which you are being saved. Have you taken your stand on the gospel of Jesus? Remember the gospel that Paul preached in first, or that he alludes to in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, is a gospel that includes the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And Paul recognizes that some of his readers' confidence in that is being shaken, and so Paul reminds them of it yet again. We need to be reminded. We gather together on the Lord's Day to be reminded again. This is the true grace of God. In the Scriptures, we're called again to see the Lord Jesus, to recognize the Savior crucified and exalted. We sing the songs by which we celebrate the things that Jesus Christ has done for us, by which we rehearse in one another's hearing the great and glorious hope that we have. Our singing together is not a rote act. Oh, yes, we praise our God. But we remind our brothers and sisters of things that they desperately need to be reminded. That our God is a saving God. That God is a redeeming, delivering God. And so again, we take our stand on the gospel. We confess our faith together during our service. And in doing so, we comfort our brothers and sisters as they hear us on either side of them. Speak into our ears, as it were, these great things that we believe. That God has made known to us in the Scripture. And again, the true gospel, the true grace of God is called to our attention, highlighted and pointed out. And so Peter says, I declare to you, I exhort you. You see, not only does Peter declare the Lord Jesus, not only does he declare the gospel, he urges them to be sure that they've taken their stand on it. He exhorts them. He appeals to them to see to it that they're resting in Jesus. No other foundation is adequate or sufficient. Some of you here in this congregation, I know, have vacationed in the Outer Banks. And if you've been down in that region of North Carolina, maybe you've visited the lighthouse at Cape Hatteras. Maybe as you've seen the display that's there at that lighthouse, you'll have noticed and been amazed by the fact that that lighthouse, all 200 feet, all 500 tons of it, about 15 or 16 years ago, was relocated from the water's edge to a place further inshore, further up and away from the water, because where that lighthouse had originally been built was a place that the water was eating into. The beach was being eroded. The foundations were being threatened. And the Park Service invested what was necessary to undertake that mammoth task of moving that lighthouse to establish it on a firm foundation. Otherwise, for all of its imposing appearance and for all of the fact that it had stood there for yea so many years, it was going to topple down and be swallowed up by the ocean. Peter says, I exhort and declare to you, this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. And Peter exhorts his readers, if you are outside of the Lord Jesus, no matter how solid your foundation might seem to be, no matter how apparently secure you might seem to rest upon it, that foundation will in the end be destroyed, and you'll be utterly cast down, utterly ruined. And so Peter exhorts, this is the true grace of God. Stand fast, stand firm in it. Are you standing on the grace of God? Are you resting on Jesus Christ? Is he your hope? When you see the tragedies unfold, when you see the perplexities of a political campaign, are you drawn to the Lord Jesus? Do you pray? Do you remember again the things in which you can have confidence, in which you can put your trust? Peter reminds you, Peter exhorts you, are you trusting Jesus? We remember the words of Edward Mote's familiar hymn, on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. And so, as Peter writes, and as he writes to these Christians, he says, stand firm in it. He's able to point, actually, to a real-life example, isn't he? Here's Silvanus. Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him. I know Silvanus, says Paul. Excuse me, says Peter. My name's mixed up this morning. Peter says, I know Silvanus. Silvanus is a faithful brother. Oh yes, we meet Silvanus repeatedly in the New Testament. Sometimes Silvanus, sometimes his name abbreviated to Silas. He was a leader in the church in Jerusalem. He was a pillar there in Jerusalem. He was a missionary with Paul. He was a prisoner in Philippi. Someone who was a respected figure in the church in Jerusalem, languishing in a cell in Philippi, having been flogged and facing what uncertainties the next day would hold. And there he is with Paul. He's praising God. He's singing praise. What a faithful brother. In the face of hardship, in the face of adversity, in the face of trial, he took his stand firmly on the gospel that he knew to be true. What an encouragement for Silvanus to arrive in this region of the Roman Empire, probably carrying Paul's letter to the churches to which it's been delivered. And Peter says, this is a faithful brother, someone who stood fast in the face of adversity, someone who in the face of hardship bore witness to Jesus Christ. We remember the psalmist Asaph in the 73rd Psalm, who is puzzled and perplexed when he experiences trial, when he sees unbelievers seeming to have no difficulties, no problems at all. He's tempted to bitterness. He's tempted to complain. He's tempted to grumble. And then in verse 15, he says, if I had spoken thus, I'd have betrayed the generation of your people. If I'd grumbled, if I'd complained, if I'd been embittered, people had heard me complaining against God, people had heard me grumbling about the kindness of God, I would have betrayed that generation. Brothers and sisters, let's pray that we will have faithfulness, standing firm in Jesus Christ, so that we'll not grumble in a way that betrays. Brothers and sisters who stand alongside us, who perhaps look to us for encouragement, help as they themselves go through trials, stand firm. And Peter talks also about Christians standing up. Verse 13, Peter writes, and doesn't he make such a mysterious statement in verse 13? Peter says, she who is in Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. She who is in Babylon. And we wonder, who could that possibly be? We know that Peter's married. It's Peter's wife. What's she doing in Babylon? At the time Peter wrote, Babylon was pretty much of a ruin in the middle of a wilderness. Peter's not talking about that Babylon. When Peter speaks of Babylon, she who is in Babylon, he's using language that his readers would easily have understood. Were I to refer in your hearing, if I were to refer to the Big Apple, you'd know just what I was talking about, and you'd know it wasn't fruit. You'd know I was referring to a particular city. During the time Peter wrote, even pagan authors, writers outside of Scripture, referred to the city of Rome as Babylon because of the power of Rome, because of the decadence of Rome, because of the extravagance of Rome, because of the godlessness of Rome. And so Peter says, she who is in Babylon. He's talking about the city of Rome. And when he talks about the one, she who lives there, he's talking about the church. We hear John use the same kind of language in his second and third short letters. Peter is referring to the church in Rome. As Ed Clowney says, when Peter talks about Rome, he's not using code language, he's using symbolic language. And he's using powerfully symbolic language because right in the city of Rome, right in the center of imperial power, right in the center of the power that was at that time subduing and eventually would destroy the city of Jerusalem, right in the middle of that power, right at the epicenter of that godless empire, Jesus has his people. Jesus has Christians. There were people in Rome, in the midst of the godlessness, in the midst of the decadence, who stood up and identified themselves as the people of God. That is a remarkable thing. That is an astonishing thing. That's something that you and I should be encouraged by. Because what an improbable place for there to be a church. What an improbable place for there to be Christians. And yet, Jesus demonstrates his power in establishing his church right under the very nose of Caesar. And we remember that it was under the authority during the reign of those Caesars, people like Nero, godless, horrendous, barbaric individuals, that the church seemed on the verge of being stomped out, where it seemed that the people of God were on the verge of utter annihilation. And yet, right there, Jesus established his church. We remember Paul writing at the end of his letter to the Philippians. Paul writing, you remember, as an apostle in chains. And yet, says Paul, the word of God is not bound. And Paul, at the end of chapter 4 of Philippians, chapter 4, verse 22, as he's wrapping up his letter, as he's sending personal greetings, he says, and all those in Caesar's household greet you. Oh, by the way, there are Christians in Caesar's household as well. We can imagine Paul chained to those Roman soldiers, Paul in the Roman cell, Paul talking to those, his captors, about the Lord Jesus, the Bible study getting started, the witnessing going on, the gospel being able to take root, to catch fire, being ignited right in the midst of the palace of Caesar, right at the very epicenter of what seemed to be the rampant powers of godlessness. And today, the powers of godlessness might seem to be rampant, might seem to be unrestrained, might seem to lack any check, balance, or restraint. And yet, the Church of Jesus is established with such solidity, on such a firm foundation, that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so Peter writes, she who is in Babylon greets you. We can imagine our brothers and sisters today in places where the powers of darkness seem supreme, where the only news that we hear is news of barbarism. Even there, Jesus has his church. We need to be praying for those brothers and sisters. We need to be praying for those Christians that they, by God's grace, will be enabled to stand. Remember Paul writing in Ephesians chapter 6, put on the whole armor of God, reminding those Ephesian Christians that we do not battle against flesh and blood. Oh yes, behind the earthly powers are the diabolical powers engaged in the spiritual warfare that grips the people of God. But, says Paul, put on the whole armor of God, be clothed in Jesus Christ, so that having done all, you may stand. Christians standing up, even in the face of the powers of darkness, even where evil seems to be rampant. And, says Peter, those ones living in Babylon, living in Rome, they send their greetings. Isn't that marvelous? They might have perhaps considered themselves in such an adverse kind of environment that, wow, we'd love a word of encouragement from the Christians in Pontus and Galatia and Bithynia, because here we are, it's hard to be a Christian in Rome. But they're remembering their brothers and sisters. Well, maybe those Roman Christians might have been inclined to be a little bit snooty and say, oh, we're the cosmopolitan Christians in the sophistication of Rome, and here these fellows live out in the boonies, out in the sticks. Pontus, where's that on the map? Bithynia? No, they send greetings. They cherish these ones as brothers and sisters. God forbid that we would look down on our brothers and sisters, though they might be meeting in circumstances much more humble than the circumstances in which we meet, though they might be much more impoverished in appearance than our appearance. Woe betide us if we look down on them. We recognize them as brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus. And insofar as we are able, we greet them in the Lord. What an amazing thing. God's people are to be found everywhere. You go on vacation. You go to the beach. Isn't it great? And we love to go on the beach. And there's a problem with the beach, isn't there? The beach has got sand on it. And sand gets everywhere. Gets in your clothes. It's not comfortable. Gets in your shoes. You start to develop blisters. Gets carried into the car. Your dad has words with you. Gets carried into the house. Mom has words with you. It's everywhere. Christians are everywhere. God promised Abraham that his offspring would be as numerous as the sand on the seashore. And not just confined to the seashore, but everywhere. Even in Caesar's palace, even in Rome, even in what might seem to us today to be the darkest and most improbable parts of the world, Jesus is causing people to stand up and confess that he is Lord. We need to pray for those ones. We need
We need to recognize our kinship with them. We hear these Roman Christians, Babylonian Christians, if you like. We hear them cheering their brothers and sisters on. They're sending greetings. Of course, you and I, we're not living in quite the same circumstances, but we find ourselves in difficult places, don't we? Places where it's hard to be a Christian, where it's hard to stand up for the Lord Jesus. And we're encouraged by the example of these ones who took their stand, who identified themselves as Christians. May God give to us the grace to stand up and identify ourselves as those who are walking with Jesus and to walk with the Lord Jesus. And you might say, well, I've stumbled, I've fallen, I don't stand up real well. Well, yes, those who are in Babylon send greetings. So also, says Peter, does my son Mark. We remember Mark, don't we? Mark was someone whom we might have thought wasn't going to amount to very much. You remember how in the first missionary journey, Mark was there as part of the team, but Mark, he wasn't up to the job. For some reason, we're not told why, Mark couldn't handle it. Mark was a failure. He left the mission field, I guess, with his tail between his legs. Paul was not prepared to take him on the next missionary journey. We might have thought, there's Mark. Mark has totally blown it. And now here's Peter. And Peter, indeed echoing some of the later words of Paul, Peter says, Mark is my son. I'm not ashamed of Mark. Mark is my son. I'm proud to have him for a son. Oh yes, he did fall, but by God's grace, he's been picked up again. And I embrace him as a son. I'm not ashamed to have him as a son. The Lord Jesus is not ashamed to have us as his brothers, even in spite of our failings, even in spite of those times when we don't stand up, but we fall down. We remember the psalmist in Psalm 37, verse 24, saying of the righteous man, though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. Oh yes, the people of God may fall, but we're not cast headlong because God holds our hand. God lifts us up. And yes, God puts brothers and sisters alongside those ones who have fallen down flat on their faces so that you can help lift them up, so that you can help them find their feet again, so that you can embrace them and say, this brother, this sister is my beloved family member in Jesus Christ, and I am proud of what God has done in his or her life. Martin Luther, commenting on that verse in the 37th Psalm, has this to say. He says, the Holy Spirit comforts and answers the secret thoughts which everyone might have, saying, dear child, let it be so, that though he falls, he cannot remain lying thus and be cast away. He must be up and again, up and about again, even though the whole world doubts it, for God catches him by the hand and raises him up again. So as the parent sees the child go down, and the parent rushes to pick the child up and embraces that child and reassures that child. Peter reassures Mark. Paul later would reassure Mark. And the scripture reassures us that even though we might fall down, our God has us by the hand and lifts us up. Isn't it a marvelous thing that God is a gracious God who picks us up and sets us on our feet so that we can stand up? And then, of course, the last thing that we want to see in our passage this morning is Christians standing together. Peter writes, greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Greet one another with the kiss of love. If you want to see that done, come and see our brothers and sisters at the Yab Sega congregation as they gather for worship. Some of you may have seen the kiss of Christian love during this past week as we partnered with YTC in our vacation Bible school program. You may have experienced the kiss of love. Of course, in most of our cultures, it's the handshake of love, maybe the embrace of love. But Peter says, brothers and sisters, as you know the Lord Jesus, you are to stand together. You see, The kiss of love that Peter speaks of, it's not something you blow across the room, or the handshake of Christian love that we might transpose it into our contemporary culture. It's not an air handshake. It is a handshake that requires real physical proximity. Christians who love the Lord Jesus love each other. Christians who love each other interact with each other. Christians who interact with each other don't do so remotely. They do so in proximity. Theirs are lives that are drawn together by the Lord Jesus so close that they touch. Lives touching. The kiss of love, or the handshake of love, or the embrace of love is, as it were, the outward sign, the gesture that demonstrates Christians standing together. And as you stand firm this morning, as you stand up this morning, you need to stand together with the people of God. You need to be in fellowship with God's people. Oh, not just to the extent that you come under the same roof for an hour in the Lord's Day morning. To the extent that your life touches theirs. Back in chapter 2, verse 9, Peter introduced for us that metaphor that runs throughout his letter. We are being built up as living stones. And those stones, you can see what's in Peter's mind. Those dead stones that are scattered over the landscape, but now made living in Jesus. They don't lie across the landscape. They are brought together. They are brought into contact with one another. They are set on one another. They rest on one another. They support one another. If I'm building here, I've got my stone, and I'm going to the place that it needs to go right here, and I bring it and I put it here. I take my hands away. It's going to fall right down to the ground unless there are other stones there to support it. You are those other stones supporting your brothers and sisters. Jesus builds us together. He knits us together into a building, into a body that functions with members that are integrated, that cooperate, and that together are able to function fruitfully and productively in one another. We are living stones knit together. We stand together in Jesus Christ. And so Peter ends his letter as he begins by praying, by proclaiming, more than just praying, proclaiming apostolically, the peace of the Lord Jesus be with you. Peace be with you all who are in Christ. And that peace that brings us into reconciliation with Jesus, that peace that brings us into a relationship with God, gives to Peter and John and John and Paul and the other apostles a ministry of reconciliation, so that as we're reconciled to God, we're reconciled to one another. So that Paul now writes in Ephesians chapter 4 that we're to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. Or as Peter said earlier back in chapter 3 verse 11, seek peace and pursue it. Peter proclaims the peace of God on those who know the Lord Jesus. But Peter also reminds us that we who are God's people are to strive for that peace, so that we can stand at the door and greet the people as they go out with the warm handshake that's more than merely a formality. Last Lord's Day, we said farewell to the Edema family. And as you know, that farewell, as we do it at Knox, involves the family going and standing at the door. So you have the opportunity to walk out and shake their hands and greet them. Are there people you're avoiding? Are there people who, if they're in the foyer, you go out by another door, you wait till they've departed? Greet one another, says Peter, with the kiss of Christian love. Shake one another by the hand with the handshake of Christian love, not as a cold formality, not as a perfunctory gesture, but as an assurance to them that you, like them, are being knit together, a living stone, being built up to a glorious, glorious a structure to the praise of Jesus the Redeemer. Oh yes, Peter is concerned about your stance. Having the right stance is important. I don't play golf, but I'm told that the right stance is very, very important. I don't play baseball. I'm told the right stance is real important. Peter says the right stance is real important if you're a Christian as well. You need to stand firm. You need to stand up. And you need to stand together. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you now for your word. We ask that you would empower your word in our lives, that you would give to us the strength to do what we cannot do by ourselves. And we ask, Father, that we might be found standing in Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen. We're going to sing praise. We're going to confess our faith. Our confession of our faith will be from Romans 5, words reproduced in the bulletin. Before we do so, though, we're going to sing praise in the words of hymn number 369. Shout, for the blessed Jesus reigns. 369, will you rise to give praise to the blessed Jesus?